Today, we're going to start a new study. Actually got a note in the bulletin. I tried to get in last week, but I was too late to get in there. So it's in today. Just telling the church that we are doing the book of Acts. You know, it's not often that we see Sunday school classes listed in here. So I try to make an effort when we change classes or do something to let people know. So if you have friends or people that might be interested in early part of church history or want to talk about anything related to that, this would be a good class for them to come to, you know, even if it's just, you know, for the duration of this book or however. We just do it, you know. I think it's an important topic for all of us. It's one I've been in prayer about, and I think it's important that we come back and take a look at everything that how the church started and how we kind of got where we are, you know, in terms of church growth. The book of Acts was written about 63 or 64 A.D., so it covers the period of time approximately 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. So all of the Gospels end with the resurrection of Christ. The book of Acts picks up at that point. The book of Acts, as you probably well know, was written by Luke. And it really should be viewed as the second half of his writings. Luke and Acts go together, and they follow directly. Even though he's got an interlude in the first part of it where he talks to Theophilus again, they're really the same narrative. And as we mentioned in the book of Acts, a couple of things stand out about Luke's writing. The book of Acts is a historical narrative. And while it's got some theology in it, it would have to chronicle the early church, it is a very accurate portrayal of what took place and how it took place and what was said. And we get a lot of details filled in, because if you went from the end of the Gospels to Paul writing the letter of Romans or writing the book of Galatians, you'd have a big gap. You'd say, how did we get from Jerusalem to Corinth or to, you know, Galatia or to Philippi or to Rome? Because there's no clear understanding of that without the book of Acts. So the book of Acts, very powerful book, covers the 30 years of the resurrection, the beginning of the Christian witness. So he begins this book with an opening statement to a person named Theophilus. Again, we don't know who Theophilus was. We see him mentioned a couple of times. We see him mentioned in Luke, and we see him mentioned in Acts. Probably he was a Roman official. The word Theophilus means friend of God or lover of God. Phileo means brotherly love, so it's sort of like a friend. And they translated either friend of God, Theos, Theophilus, or friend of God. So either way, you know, commentators believe Theophilus was a real person. They don't believe this was a way for Luke to say to all those that love God in the future. But, you know, who knows? Nobody knows who Theophilus is. Either way it is, it's a very profound book that Dr. Luke has written. The other interesting thing about it is most letters in the New Testament were written by a scribe. So in Paul's case, we saw that Tertius was the one that wrote the book of Romans, because he put his own little reading at the end of it. Luke wrote his own manuscript, so Luke and Acts are written by Dr. Luke. And there's some things about that that make that very interesting. For example, when he uses the parallel, the parable about the camel through the eye of a needle. The word for needle is the medical term for needle, as opposed to the sewing term for needle. So you get the sense of his own writing from his own background, his own thoughts. And the other thing about it is the book of Luke was written in what's called classical Greek, as opposed to some of the other books that are varying in quality of Greek, because the writer wasn't as skilled or as educated as Luke. So Luke writes in classical Greek, except for a few what they call Aramaisms, which is, you know, because of the biblical setting and they spoke Aramaic, which is a language out of Syria, if you don't know that. Aramaic, they use several colloquial phrases that had to be translated into what we see as English. We don't see the difference when we read it, but you know, the literary critics do, the people that translate the book. So, but predominantly in classical Greek, not Koine Greek, as the pastor talks about, you know, common everyday Greek, but classical Greek, more educated, more learned, the words are bigger. He uses more words than most other, I don't know how you want to scale them, but he uses bigger words, more educated words in the writing of this gospel than some of the other gospels. John is the other one that uses very powerful words, not used in some of the other gospels. But so the book of Acts is interesting. The actual name for this book is Acts of the Apostles. Now, we don't think about it that way. We think of the book of Acts, and it's Acts of the Apostles. And again, it is a book that lays out what the apostles did, how the early church grew, and how they made everyday decisions, even from things like business meetings. So you get a kind of an inside baseball view of what's going on in the early church. So let's turn to the book of Acts, and let's read Acts 1, verses 1 through 5, and then I'll stop for a second there. Verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptizes with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, let me just take these kind of in order. In my former book, the former book he's talking about is the Gospel of Luke. So in his former book, he wrote about everything Jesus did and taught. Now he's going to write about what the apostles did with all of that information in the early church. And he talks about the day he was taken up to heaven through the Holy Spirit. So we see an affirmation here in this book of the resurrection of the Lord. We see an affirmation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. We see an affirmation of being baptized by the Spirit. We see an affirmation of the convincing proofs that he gave. You know, many of them we know about, where he had Thomas feel the holes in his hands. He appeared to, you know, 500 people over 40 days. He ate. A lot of different things were convincing to those that saw him there. I mean, nothing was convincing to the Jews who didn't see him, didn't believe in him. But those who saw him and had an open heart and mind, he was very convincing that he was alive, had died, raised from the dead, and then they saw him ascend into heaven. And so it says, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God he's talking about is what we call, in today's parlance, the millennial kingdom. It's the time when Christ comes back and reigns on earth. It's the thousand-year reign. Because the Jews at this time and the Christians at this time didn't understand about the church. They didn't understand anything about what the church was. They just understood that they had been commissioned by Christ and that they were going to go do the work and then be obedient to his command and do what he had called them to do. So he spoke about the kingdom of God. They're very interested in that because politically they all wanted to overthrow the Romans and they wanted God to take control and they wanted Christ to reign on earth and they wanted that perfect millennial kingdom, you know, for the Jews. And so they expected it right away. It says in verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, and in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we see in Acts chapter 2 the coming of the Holy Spirit, but this is what he's talking about here. And a couple of things are interesting here. Obviously, he's a gift from God. He's a gift that the Father has promised, and we know, we'll see next time that he's another of the same kind. In other words, he is part of God. He is fully a member of the Godhead. He is like the Lord, like God, Holy Spirit is part of God. They They are God. Each is God in his own right, but each is different. Kind of a conundrum that we still struggle with today, figuring out what it means. But we believe it because the Bible says it's that. And, you know, we know God is a whole lot smarter than we are about these things. And we understand the physical world that he's given us. But we have a hard time when our minds open to the spiritual world and what barriers are there or not there. Because we have to go to the Bible for that. And so, you know, the Bible tells us clearly that he is God. So do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, we've talked about this when we talked about the Holy Spirit. But if you recall, let me just remind you that when you accept Christ, two things happen. And the two things happen simultaneously, but they're different. The first thing that happens is, when you accept the Lord, he gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. He forgives your sin, and you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. So you actually begin to have the power of God. The second thing that happens is you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. We use baptism as kind of a symbol of this, but what it really means is that the Holy Spirit takes you and places you in the family of God. So you are now part of the family of God when you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is, wait, you were baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which means you are going to be, they already have power from the Holy Spirit, but they're going to be placed in the family of God. They're going to be given his gracious protection. They're going to be given all of the filling of the Holy Spirit that they need to do the work that he's called them to do. That's what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They don't come in separate times. They're not one event that some Christians get the Holy Spirit in them, but they remain that way until sometime later, and they get baptized by a holy Christian, the Holy Spirit, and that's a tenet of Pentecostalism, where you can separate those two. We don't believe that. We believe they come simultaneously. They come when you get the Holy Spirit. You get the full Holy Spirit. You get everything of him. You may not use that power. You may not allow him to fill you, but you have that capability. It comes with the Spirit when you're baptized. Verse 6 says, So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is a burning question for them. They can't leave it alone. You know, they ask him in Luke, you know, before he was, you know, taken down to the judge and jury, and, you know, they've asked him several times, are you going to restore the kingdom? You know, he talked about the temple coming down. He talked about all this kind of stuff. But they're anxious. They see this as immediate, and they want to know the answer. His answer is interesting. He says, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or date the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Yours may say, shall be. My witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This really is an outline for the Gospel of Acts, if you want to look at it as a gospel, or for the book of Acts. Because here's the thing, you know, end times, they're all in God's calendar. But we'll never know the date. We shouldn't be picking dates. We shouldn't be saying it's going to be October 5th of this year, or, you know, September 18th, or whatever date, you know, people pick, because that's not what God wants us to do. He does want us to be aware of the signs of the time and the seasons, because that, if we're reading prophecy, we understand God's timing is moving close. But he doesn't want us to be date pickers. What he does want us to do is he wants us to do what the Holy Spirit has called us to do. And so he says, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Now, he didn't say, when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll learn how to witness. You'll establish the CWT program, or the EE, Evangelism Explosion Program, and you'll memorize your elevator pitch that you can give in 30 seconds on why you're a Christian. He didn't say that. What he says is, you'll be my witnesses. You shall be. You will be my witnesses. And the reason for that is Christ is not very interested in what we do. He's interested in who we are. And whether we like it or whether we don't, each of us every day is a witness for Him. Everything we do, everything we say, every place we go, every comment we make, you know, every discussion we have, you know, we're witnesses for Him. And that's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? That, you know, it's, witnessing is not just something we come and do on Tuesday night and go visitation. While that's important and we need to share the love of Christ and, you know, get people to come to church and invite them to church and all that, really the key point here is who we are. And, you know, I think about that a lot. You know, what do we do when we're not at church on Sunday? How do we act on Monday? You know, what do we say? What words do we use? What jokes do we tell? What kind of coarse language do we have? I mean, I'm sure this group, none of that applies, but, you know, do we gossip? Do we slander? Do we lie about things? It's all a witness. It's all a witness to God. And I did the men's prayer breakfast the other day, and this is the topic I chose. And the point I wanted to make there was, if you think about witnesses, witness is a concept we equate with a court. And so let's think about it for a minute. Jesus is not on trial. What's on trial is the belief in Him, the gospel of Jesus, the veracity of what has been told. Because Jesus is the same today, tomorrow, regardless of what you think or what I think. He is God. And I can think He's God or I can not think He's God, but He's still God. So what's on trial here is the belief. The jury is the world. God is the judge. Christ is the defending attorney, whatever you call it, defending attorney. And the prosecutor is Satan. And guess what? We are the witnesses. So everything we, you know, if, just think about it for a minute. If somebody said, you know, I don't know about this gospel as being true, but I'll listen to the witness. And if I listen to the witness, let's say I listen to the witness, and the witness gets up and tells a very convincing story. But then the prosecutor gets up and says, you know, didn't you say this last week? Didn't you do this last week? Isn't this a picture of you in the newspaper doing something you shouldn't have been doing? You know, how does a prosecutor defame a witness? They do it by bringing up their life. They bring it up, they try to character, take the witness from just what they say in the court to what they've done in their life. And I guess the sobering part is, you know, if we're the witness, what does the prosecutor, what does Satan have to say about us? You know, are we a good witness for the Lord? Would somebody believe the veracity of the gospel by who we are, what we do, the way we act, what we say? I mean, I think it's kind of a sobering thought for all of us to think about that, because sometimes we sort of separate who we are and what we do. And while they are separate, God looks at who we are, because what we do comes out of who we are. And, you know, we can all put the pretty little mask on and be here on Sunday and smile and say the right things and, you know, all that. But what do we do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? I think it's kind of important. And it's so important that Luke mentions it right away, that all of these apostles are to be witnesses. They are witnesses. They shall be witnesses. They will be witnesses. Question is whether they're good witnesses or poor witnesses. Verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up to the sky as he was going. When suddenly, that means like instantly, two men dressed in white stood beside them. That'd be kind of a shock. Although, you know, if you're watching the Lord ascend, at seeing two angels appear pretty quickly might not be as big of a shock as you think. And they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? you can just sort of picture this scene, just kind of standing there watching him disappear into the clouds. This same Jesus who's been taken from you will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. If you read prophetic scripture, you see that this takes place on the Mount of Olives. And so Christ will return to the Mount of Olives, which is right next to the city of Jerusalem. And so a lot of things happen when he returns. This is not the rapture, by the way. This is the second coming. This is when he comes back to establish his kingdom. Because he's not dealt with the rapture here with them at all. This is, they're Jews. They're Christian. They will become Christians, but they're concerned with the millennial kingdom. So we get some pretty powerful information here about Jesus will return. You know, Jesus has gone back to be with the Father. We get a lot of information about who he wants us to be, how he wants us to act in the world. He wants us to be a witness to him. And so in verse 12, they obey him, and they go back to Jerusalem. Let me say, first of all, he says you'll be a witness to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that really directly follows the outline of the book of Acts. I believe it's chapters 1 through 6. Let me see here. 1 through 7 talk about the witness of the church in Jerusalem. 8 and 9 talk about the witness of the church in Judea and Samaria. And chapters 10 through 28 talk about the witness to the uttermost parts of the earth. So if that little intro is what they followed, and that's the way they began their witness out of Jerusalem. So for us, a witness starts really where we are. And it moves into our community where we live. It moves into the outer communities. And then finally, it moves into the world. And so, you know, we hear a lot of people talk about witnessing and how they witness and, you know, what they do. In fact, I'll just get off of one little rabbit trail here. If you think about what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18, we quote that as something that churches try to do. Baptist churches in particular are keen on the Great Commission. But the Great Commission is interesting because it says go and baptize, go and disciple, go and teach, baptize and teach them everything that we have. So we sort of make the emphasis on go. But the emphasis in Matthew 28:18, if you really look at it, is on discipleship. And the reason for that is, if you come back to this verse in Acts, if we're true disciples, if we've learned about the Lord, then when we go, we will be that witness that he's called us to be everywhere we are. It won't be a program we execute, it'll be who we are. Everywhere we go, we'll be a witness. We saw that in the book of Luke, in Romans, when we closed it, all the people Paul thanked. Everywhere they went, they started churches, because they were witnesses. They viewed themselves as unofficial missionaries, if you will. They were a missionary of the church, even though they weren't commissioned and paid. They were a missionary for the Lord, a small A apostle, one that goes and one that tells. So I think it's pretty important for us to think about that. You know, we need to learn about what God has, and then as we go, we are a witness everywhere we are to everyone we meet. I'll say something more about that in a little bit. Verse 12 says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. But a Sabbath had all kinds of rules that you couldn't walk very far, you couldn't carry your weight, you couldn't do much of anything. Those of you that have been to Jerusalem know that the old city sits on Mount Moriah. And around it, there's a wall that was built. Some of it was built by Herod. Some of it was built by Suleiman, who was a Turk who conquered it. And immediately outside that wall, it's a little bit of a path, and it slopes down into what we call the Kidron Valley. And then it comes right up the other side to the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives stands right across, and you can stand on the Mount of Olives and look at Jerusalem, and you can see the walls, you can see Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is on the end of it, you can see the Dome of the Rock, which is the gold dome of Islam right now, You can see the top of the Temple Mount. You see it very clearly from Mount of Olives. So that's where they are. They're just across this little Kidron Valley up on the Mount of Olives. And so they start back to the city. They go back to Jerusalem in verse 13. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. So, let me set the stage. About 120 people here. This is the remaining 11 of the disciples, if you will, or apostles, whatever you want to call them. There were their wives. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was Jesus' brother and sisters. And just as a reminder, James and Judas are two people that are James and Jude are two people that write books in the New Testament. They're both Jesus' half brothers. But as you recall from the Gospel of Luke, they thought he was crazy. They tried to go take him away because he was teaching about the coming of the Messiah, and that he was the Messiah. And they thought he was nuts. They didn't believe a word of what he said. At his death, the only one that was there was Mary from his family. The rest of them were not there. They were probably back in the house wondering, oh my gosh, she believes this stuff. She's out there. It's just killing her. You know. So what happens? What happened between them and now? A little side story, if you read in Corinthians, it talks about the 40 days of Jesus' ministry. He ministered, you know he comes back to Peter and restores him back to an apostle. You know, forgives him of his trespass because he knew he was going to do it. You know, he asked Peter, who do you love? And he says, I love you, Lord. And he says, feed my sheep. And he says that three or four times. And then he, you know, came to Thomas and he came to the others. And then it says in 2 Corinthians, and I've got the verse here somewhere, it says, and then he came to James. James, his oldest brother. Can you imagine that meeting? You know, James, your older brother, I mean, Jesus was the oldest, but the oldest of the remaining brothers, the other half-siblings, so to speak, didn't believe him at all. Can you imagine that meeting? You know, hey, how you doing? I don't know what they said, but, you know, I can imagine James is kind of going, you know, his eyes are probably this big around because he knows he's dead. He knows he was in the tomb. He's heard the story of the resurrection. Now he's visited by his brother. My guess is this is like Paul. He gets a road to Damascus experience, but he doesn't get it on the way to Damascus. He gets it right where he is in Jerusalem. And my guess is the same for Jude, because James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He became the writer of the book of James. He became a pillar of the Christian community within Jerusalem. How does that happen? It only happens through a direct intervention of God and the Holy Spirit in power. Because, you know, that is a night and day shift. That is like Paul, Saul to Paul. So, you know, just kind of hidden here. He kind of goes on and says, and his brothers were there. But there's miracles that happen between that time. And, you know, we don't see them here. We see them in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And he says, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Peter was sort of the informal leader of this group. They were all believers in this group, the 120 of them. It says a group numbering about 120. And said, brothers, all scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Kind of a gross thought. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field, in their own language, Alkeldama, which is field of blood. And for Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms, and he quotes here Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. He says, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. So in verse 21, he says, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they recognize they are witnesses. Not what they do, it's who they are. One of these men must be selected to become a witness with us. Somebody empowered to do the witnessing of the Lord. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Kind of interesting prayer. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. First church business meeting. They get together. They follow what they believe is God's leadership to replace one. They seek nominations. They get a person appointed. And they pray about it. And they ask, will it be done? And in a Baptist church, and I think most churches that have what you call congregational forms of government, which we do, we believe that if people pray about a situation in the church, the Holy Spirit will lead the church to the decision that God wants for that church body. That's not an infallible thing because sometimes people don't pray and they have political motives and everything else, but that's the way the church operates. We believe that that's God's will, whether it's to call a pastor, whether it's to select deacons, whether it's to vote on some matter of church business, whatever it is, we believe that it is a calling from God, and with prayer we do God's will that way. And it's kind of interesting because they cast lots, which was their normal way of balloting. You know, they do balloting. We would do a vote, silent vote. Somebody would go back and count the votes and come out and announce who it is. Now, if it's, you know, we may do some voice votes if it's not a situation where people are going to be, you know, taking sides if they see who voted for one person and who voted for another one. But we hope in Christian spirit that people who vote one way or another with the majority rules, and that becomes then the collective will of God for that body. And so that's the way we run business meetings in theory. And let me say this. In theory, that's the way we run business meetings. That says that we openly seek God's will. We openly pray about what to do. We have a course of action. It's recommended by one of the committees within the church. Once that committee has made a recommendation, the church has time to consider it, ask questions. Once that is done, we have prayer, and people vote. And so, you know, again, that's the way we operate here. So the first chapter of the book of Acts is kind of interesting. The first chapter sort of bridges the gap between the resurrection and the start of the time when the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit comes in chapter 2. And so what they do is they go back and they follow Jesus. They go back to Jerusalem. They stay together. They pray together. They share what they have. They fellowship. They become brothers and sisters in Christ. They become committed to the mission. They become committed to be witnesses. But they wait until they have the power of the Holy Spirit. Because none of us can really do the work that God has called us to do without the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we do it in our own flesh. And many times in the church today, you know, we try to do things in the flesh and not in the spirit. We don't seek God. We try to do them ourselves. And we get in trouble when we do that. I listened to a sermon. I actually listened to it again this morning. But I listened to it a few weeks ago. In fact, I'll send a note out to everybody in the class. Everybody's email I have. I'll send a note out and give you a reference to a sermon to listen to. But it's an interesting sermon. It's kind of on this whole idea of witnessing. But one of the points made, I think, is important, and it's important for us to think about. You know, our job is to be witnesses for the Lord. What would happen today if the rapture comes and we're gone? Who would miss us? who would miss the influence we have? Who would miss the godly person to talk to? Who would miss things? Because those that are left will not be believers. They'll be the people that we talk to every day, the people that are our neighbors, people that we work with, you know, people that we run into in the grocery store where we work. Who will miss us? If you actually think about that, you may not like the answer a whole lot. But that's going to happen. You know, is it going to happen today? I have no idea. It could. It could be a year. It could be 5 years. It could be 20 years. I don't know. But who's going to miss us when we're gone? And not just us individually, but who's going to miss this church when it's gone? What is the witness we perform for the community? What is the witness we do to let people know that we are God's light? You know, God called us to be salt and light. A couple of interesting things. Salt. Salt flavors food. It preserves food. It is something in moderation. You know, God, and you'll hear kind of a funny story, but God didn't call us to be sugar and light. Although the pastor in this sermon says, although he could be a little sweeter, probably some of us could too. But the point is, when you taste something like sweet iced tea, you taste the sugar. You enjoy the taste of the sugar. When you taste something you salt, let me put this one. Do what? So, corn on the cob. You don't say, man, I love the taste of this salt. Because sometimes you can have too much salt, right? You can have so much salt that the food doesn't taste good. So salt is used as a preservative. Salt is used in the right amount to preserve and teach, and not to make people just taste the salt, but to get them to preserve the food and the flavor. And the point of that is, for us, yeah.
Salt don't
hurt the food. It does. And see, that's kind of interesting because, you know, If you and we all are kind of open wounds in some respect with God, you know, we have things that we don't do very well. And sometimes the salt sort of cauterizes that or burns it or makes us squeam and be uncomfortable. Where sugar wouldn't do that. But it's good to put antiseptic on a wound. I would probably prefer something besides salt, but you know, in any case, you catch birds with salt too, right? Salt it down. So a lot of different things you can do with salt. But the point is, what do we do as a church? How do we live our lives? I don't know. I mean, it's you know, you want to do the best you can every day. You want to do what God's called you to do. But it's kind of sobering to think, what if we just disappeared like that? Who would care? Would life go on? I mean, yeah, certainly. People you gave money to would be upset because you're not there to give them money anymore. But other than that, you know, where are we? I think it's just an interesting thought as we think about how we live our life. And it's an interesting thought to start the book of Acts with, because you will see very plainly in this book that this is not a book of programs. This is a book of action. And so Acts could stand for action, Acts of the Apostles. It is a book of action, and the early church was very active in being witnesses in the community. And when Satan thought he would stamp them out by scattering them, all he did was spread the fire. And it was kind of an interesting thought, because God's plan knows all of Satan's tricks, and God's plan will not be thwarted by Satan's tricks. We may fail individually, but God's plan will not be thwarted. Kind of an interesting thought. Any questions? Any things? We're a little early today. I'm surprised, but sometimes, you know, things happen. Any questions? Okay. So let's have a word of prayer. So read chapter 2. We'll spend a little time on chapter 2 because it's about the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. Kind of historically, it's very important, but it also is important symbolically, and we'll see some of the symbolism as we go through the process next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us that you're less interested in what we do than who we are. And Lord, I pray that for myself and for each person here, those who listen to this, we pray, Lord, that you would call us to be your witnesses. Not just to occasionally do the act of witnessing, but Lord, be a witness everywhere we are, in the way we talk, in the way we act, in the way we relate to people, in the way we comfort, in the way we encourage, in the way we uplift. Lord, we are all sinners. We fail in many, many things. And Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your restoration. We thank you for the example that you reached down to Peter and brought him back, restored him from the failing. Lord, we see you do the same thing with your brother James and with Jude. Lord, we know many of us have simple conversion stories. Many of us may have more dramatic conversion stories. But Lord, each of us had a time in our life when we accepted you as our Lord and Savior. Lord, my prayer is that we would go back to that time. We would come back with the excitement and understanding that we're not just Christians supposed to sit by and watch the world go by. That we're supposed to be witnesses for you everywhere we are. And when we're called to get on the stand and we're called to account for what we do, what will the world think about the witness we are? Or we can change that today, and I pray each of us will make a concerted effort to think about and change what we do, to walk away from those practices we need to walk away from, seek your illumination, and Lord, try to be a little light and a little salt to the world. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor. We pray for those who sing, those who pray, those who minister within the service. And Lord, those who come to hear, we pray that all of it will work together for your honor and glory. Not a thing will be spoken that does not lift you up and bring you forefront to our mind. Lord, we pray for your spirit to be present and to be energizing in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.